Well, we had deep and wide, and I think that was a really good time together. We had special message that was after the election. We had holiday messages that were special for Thanksgiving, for Christmas, for the New Year. It's time for us to get back into the Gospel of Mark. And we only have three chapters left in getting back into it. The last message in Mark, I had to look back to check the date on this, was October 25th. So that is literally 11 weeks ago. It's kind of amazing to think that that was 11 weeks ago. But because it was 11 weeks ago, allow me to do a bit of a recap before we get into chapter 14. So what I had said when we first introduced this was to say that Mark's was the first gospel that was written, but prior to that gospel being written, there was plenty of theology, plenty of scriptural truth regarding Jesus and what he did, what he does to us. So you can see all those books that came before the gospel of Mark. Then what we said was that the title of this series was Real Jesus, Real Discipleship. And the idea of real Jesus is that Mark presents an authentic, true vision of Jesus, and from the absolute beginning. So we had the very first verse of this gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is the Christ, he is the human Messiah, but he is also the divine Son of God. So that was real Jesus from the very beginning. And then we said that real discipleship was encapsulated in this verse from Mark 8:34. Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what author Mark does is he moves the action along. It's a concise gospel, and it's known for kind of moving along fast. First, it's in the region of Galilee. Then what he does is he takes us into some Gentile regions. Jesus intentionally started his ministry as public, but then eventually he switches that focus and he really plugs into the life of the 12 men that he picked to follow him. A big transition came at chapter 10. So chapter 10 is where he then starts to make this final ascent to Jerusalem. It's the last time that he would go to Jerusalem. And when he begins that ascent, that slow walk up to Jerusalem, he's only 3 weeks away from the cross. But then with chapter 11, Mark slows it down a lot, and he spends the rest of his gospel, starting in chapter 11, with the final week of Jesus's life. And so that, just looking at that final week of Jesus's life, constitutes almost 40% of his gospel. So it moves along quickly, and then it really slows down for that last week. Toward the beginning of that last week, Jesus had his triumphal entry, and he also taught in the temple. And he finished that time in the temple, pretty interesting, he finished that time in the temple with observing people as they were giving towards God. And then there was that amazing, even though it was tiny, that amazing amount from the widow. That was literally like the last thing that he was looking at in the temple. And then chapter 13, he leaves the temple for the last time. But as they go up, they stop at the Mount of Olives. Jesus turns, he looks back at the temple. And in chapter 13 then, he teaches his disciples. It's his longest teaching in all the Gospels, the most verses that he dedicates to something. And he talks about the time that is coming after he's gone, because he knows that he's going to be gone soon. Initially, he talks about the near future, but then eventually he talks about the far future, including the tribulation and the abomination of desolation. And then at the very end of that teaching in chapter 13, it's what would come after the tribulation, namely his second coming and that great gathering of believers. The phrase that was repeated again and again in that chapter was, be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful. Jesus saying this again and again. And then towards the very end of the chapter, what he repeated was that believers were to stay awake and they were to stay alert. So now with just a few days left before going to the cross, we head into Mark chapter 14. Jesus going to the cross is a part of God's plan, and so it comes with God's timing. But this morning, we're going to see three cases of those who were unaware of God's timing. And I wanted to show you at the very beginning, we don't always front load, but I wanted to show you at the beginning where we're going to go with this. I was warned. Many may be unaware of God's timing, but what matters is the good or evil we do in response to Christ, as individuals or in a group. You can go ahead and just sort of think about that as the main idea of where we're heading this morning. And then we're going to go ahead and start out, as you briefly saw, we're going to talk about group evil in just the first two verses of Mark 14. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So verse 1 mentions two festivals that were back to back. They were literally back to back, just went from one right into the other. Passover and unleavened bread. Passover, just as a way of review, Passover celebrated God's protection in Egypt when the Lord struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians, but not of the Israelites. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated Israel's departure in haste from Egypt as God was giving them freedom from their slavery. The two festivals were so tightly connected in people's minds that sometimes both festivals were put together and just called by one name. And sometimes in Scripture you'll see them both being called just by the name Passover, and sometimes they'll be called by unleavened bread. But it was referring to both when sometimes it would talk like that. This was a time when all males in Israel were required to go up to the temple. But for the Passover Unleavened Bread Festival, even families would go. It was such a big celebration, so families would go. And this meant that there were a lot of people in Jerusalem. So in verse 1, as you look at it, you see reference to the start of the festivals being 2 days away. If Passover started at sundown on Friday, that means that we're talking about the chief priests and the scribes meeting together on Wednesday of that week. And it says that those leaders were seeking how to seize Jesus and to kill him. So the grammar there means it was an ongoing thing, what they were seeking to do. Now, for those of you who are with us all the way back in Mark chapter 3, you may remember that all the way back in Mark chapter 3, it said that there were some that were seeking to destroy Jesus. That's pretty early in his ministry. But the idea of killing Jesus, if I could put it so bluntly, really gets into high gear as a response to raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, in this gospel, we don't see Lazarus being raised from the dead, but if you want to place where does it fall kind of chronologically, it happens in between this big time jump that happens between the very end of Mark 9 and then the beginning of Mark 10. So you could say that anything that happens from Mark 10 on is after that resurrection, that raising up, that resuscitation, I should say, of Lazarus. Mark 14:1 says that the Jewish leaders wanted to take hold of Jesus by stealth. The idea there, the word that's being used, it's as if they want to bait him somehow and thus trap him. But verse 2 says that they wanted to wait until the festival, and they're meaning that combined thing, the Passover slash unleavened bread, they wanted to wait until that festival was over because they thought there were going to be way too many people in Jerusalem. They thought, who knows, if a riot would ensue when people hear of Jesus' capture. And by the way, as one commentary pointed out, these leaders were right to be concerned. Because if you go back a little bit into the Jewish history, a time when Jesus was a young boy, we're probably talking while he and his family were still in Egypt, right? They, from the Christmas story, we know at the very end that they flee to Egypt after the Magi. So they were probably still living in Egypt, and he was very young when this happened. But there was a major riot in Jerusalem, and it was during the Passover time. And as a result of that, thousands and thousands, it's incredible when they talk about how many thousands of people were killed, Jews were killed. And then 15 years later, after what we're reading here in chapter 14, about 15 years after that, another riot occurred that was during the Passover. So this tended to be a time when emotions ran high. They had a very strong sense of themselves as Israelites, and all these people were gathering together, so emotions ran high. And the leaders gathered as a group, and they plotted evil. They wanted to seize Jesus secretly. They wanted to kill him. In contrast to that group evil, Mark is now going to show us individual good in verses 3 through 9. While he, Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So verse 3 starts out, while Jesus was in Bethany. So strictly speaking, Mark doesn't provide any chronology for that statement. He just says that Jesus was in Bethany when the following event happened. John's gospel, and we'll make reference to John's gospel every once in a while this morning. John's gospel does provide some chronology. He's saying that this happened prior to the triumphal entry. So if verses 1 and 2 are talking about the Wednesday of Passover week, what we now see at the house of Simon the leper was the previous Friday or so. So Mark's purpose with this flashback is not to compare things that are going on at the same time. It's rather to show a contrast in how people responded to Jesus. And the contrast is between group evil and individual good. So most think that this man was called Simon the leper to distinguish him from who else is named Simon mentioned in this gospel, the disciple Simon Peter. And they think that in order for people to go ahead and eat at Simon's house meant that he must have been healed by Jesus from his leprosy earlier. So while they're all there, they're reclining at the table to eat. This is where it's a low table. They have their heads toward the table. They have their feet away from the table. That's the way the style was back then, how they ate. This woman comes up to Jesus. And John's gospel specifically identifies the woman as Mary, of the sisters Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. She did what she did out of gratefulness to the Lord for having raised her brother from the dead. And if you've ever heard anybody talk about this passage before, you probably know that carved alabaster was only for something very, very costly. It was a special thing that was used for things that cost a lot. So verse 3 says that she broke the vial, which probably means that she broke the skinny neck that there was of the vial in order to then pour out what was inside. And what was inside is described as pure nard, meaning it was undiluted perfume. So you can see nowadays, we don't necessarily know French, but if we see these three categories, it says eau de parfum. This is all French. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it like a French person, but you can see perfume there would be the most, and then eau de toilette, and then cologne. That goes from the one on the top being the least diluted to the one that is the most diluted, or you could put it the other way, saying the highest concentration to the lowest concentration. And Mary was pouring out nard, or spike nard, and it was highly concentrated. Briefly jumping down a couple verses to verse 5, you see the estimate of its value, over 300 denarii. That's roughly a year's worth of wages for a common day laborer. So I went ahead and I looked up, okay, so for a blue-collar worker, what is the average nowadays in the U.S.? The average income for a blue-collar worker in the U.S. nowadays is about $36,000. So is there a fragrance nowadays that costs $36,000? I went looking for super expensive fragrances, and I found this one. It's from a British company named after a man. His name was Clive Christian, which is maybe ironic. And this fragrance is called Number One, Imperial Majesty. So Clive Christian Number One Imperial Majesty costs about $12,000 per ounce. So we're going to go ahead and say, okay, let's say we have three bottles then. We have 3 ounces of this crazy expensive liquid. And you can imagine then that being poured on Jesus' head. John's gospel says the rest of it was poured on Jesus' feet, which is amazing, as Bob was alluding to. And verse 4 indicates that there were various reactions. You can look in different Bibles to the way that they word the reaction. We saw the word indignant. Other Bibles use the word upset, irritated, or just angry. And then what you see at the end of verse 5, she's described as they were scolding her, rebuking her, criticizing her, saying cruel and unkind things to her. By the way, can we just jump ahead in a sense and say, was any of that deserved? Okay, this means that in the midst of doing your work or even church ministry, if someone gets upset or irritated or you're scolded or it doesn't mean you necessarily deserve it. The root word for that verb there at the end of verse 5 is anger. Why? Why did they have this anger? Because they thought it was a waste. Now, we're going to get to Jesus' response in a minute, but we first need to dig in just a little bit to the Apostle John's account of what happened here. And I admit that during this series on Mark, I'm really trying to concentrate as much as I can on just what Mark says and why he said it that way. But there are some really important lessons here for us, and John's gospel helps us. So John reveals that it was really Judas who spoke up. So John 12 describes Judas as the one who was intending to betray Jesus. And I think that that means that already at this point that Judas was planning on betraying Jesus, and that this was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back for him. And then also John says that Judas wasn't really concerned for the poor. But Judas said what he said because he was a thief. And he was the group's treasurer. He kept watch over the money box. And, says John, Judas was in the habit of helping himself into some of what was in that box. So please understand kind of what's going on here. Judas gave this noble-sounding criticism that hid his personal selfish motives. Is there any chance that nowadays we need to be aware of such things happening? And frankly, I am thinking specifically of our governmental leaders of both parties. And I admit that I'm thinking of events of this past week. Is there any chance that we heard noble-sounding criticisms, but it was really hiding personal selfish motives of some of those leaders? May God give us wisdom and insight to recognize when something like this happens. But notice when Mark speaks of plural in verses 4 and 5, some were indignantly marking, they were scolding her. Matthew reveals that the plural refers to the disciples. Now, I think the disciples were basically good men. So what is the principle here? The principle is that one bad individual can influence a bunch of good people. Can you see that? All it takes is one bad individual and they can influence basically good people. And again, I have to admit that as I was reading this, I was reflecting on the events of this past week. So combine the gospel accounts and we see one individual who even sounded noble, and he takes others down a wrong path. And what I find particularly interesting is if you remember the context of what we were just saying from chapter 13, Mark has just gotten done showing us that Jesus was saying, be careful and stay alert to his followers. So in verse 6, we see Jesus defend the woman. Let her alone, or leave her alone. And this is a command of urgency, so it's like, leave her alone right now. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed to me. There are only a few Bibles, depending on which Bible you have this morning, there are only a few Bibles that actually use the words good deed. Others will say a good thing, a noble thing, an excellent thing. And those are all a beautiful thing. Those are all possible. But while you can translate that legitimately different ways, I'd like to suggest that we actually hang on to the words, she's done a good work to me. First of all, I say that because there are many people, even non-Christians, who are acquainted with the expression good works. So even non-Christians, those who haven't received Christ, they will say things like, well, I think that when I die, you know, and I stand before God, God's going to weigh my good works versus maybe the bad things that I've done, and I think he'll let me into heaven, which we know is an incorrect idea. But the main reason that I say that we should hang on to good works is that when Jesus himself uses those same words together in the Gospels, more Bibles just translate them as good works. Like when he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says these well-known words, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So good works are the things that an individual does after receiving Christ, and they are the things which bring glory to God. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that that's why we were created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand, and I think by that he means in eternity, that he prepared beforehand for us to be living our lives doing. So Jesus isn't just saying, even though you could sort of say, okay, I get it, I don't think he's just saying something like, that was really beautiful what she did. He's saying that what she did glorified God. And then in verse 7, Jesus explains why it glorified God. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. When you first heard verse 7, did it sound a little bit odd to you? The way that Jesus says that, did it make you at all uncomfortable? If you're tempted to think anything like, it sounds a little bit conceited, I just want to try to explain why it is not. Now, to be honest, as I look at different commentaries as I prepare for Sunday, there was a commentary that tried to explain this verse away. They were like, you know, Jesus isn't focusing on himself. He's not making a comparison between himself and the poor. He's comparing what the disciples would always have versus what they would not always have. But the problem I see with that is how verse 7 ends. If you're the kind of person who underlines in your Bible, grammatically, the word me is emphasized. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. So it is about him. So what is Jesus teaching then in verse 7? He's teaching them about priorities. Helping the poor is important, no doubt. Scripture teaches that over and over again. But showing love for God is most important. First commandment, love God, right? And Jesus makes it uncomfortably clear in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. If you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. He puts it very blatantly. So if we feel uncomfortable with verse 7, it may be an indicator of having our priorities out of whack. It's perfectly fine for this woman to show extravagant love for the Lord in those moments. And then in verse 8, Jesus says that the woman had anointed his body before his burial, which he knew was coming in just a few days. Did the woman realize that? I doubt it, but we'll come back to that idea soon. In verse 9, Jesus makes a prediction that wherever the gospel is preached, what the woman did will be spoken of in memory of her. In other words, people will remember this amazing thing that she did when the gospel is preached. And since the gospel writings of Matthew, Mark, and John do talk about this, do mention her, that prediction has come true again and again. A simple principle as you look at verse 9, a simple principle that we can take from it that I think is going to be encouraging to us is this. Our good works can outlast our lives. So when you think about Mabel Rowe, and you think about Elizabeth Schaefer and Edna Wunderlich and many others, of course, their good works, the results of those good works that they did, they live on. Mark has shown us group evil. He's contrasted that with individual good. And now he's going to end this section with individual evil. That's in verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So you can see in verse 10, Judas's surname, Iscariot. Iscariot means from the town of Kerioth, or you could say Keriot. Surnames tended to come from one of numerous places, right, through the ages. You have a last name being tied to a physical characteristic. So if you didn't know, Kroll, Kroll means curly in German, to which I say I spend my life looking for Mo and Larry. Your last name can come from who you're descended from. So Jacob's son, right, son of Jacob. It can come from a profession, baker, or it can come from a place, and that's what is true here. The significance in mentioning his last name, and thus they understood his location, his place of origin, was that Kerioth was south of Jerusalem, meaning that Judas was the only one of the 12 that wasn't a Galilean. He was literally an outsider of this group. And in that sense, this traitor was not like the others, but amazingly he was, says Mark, one of the 12, the 12. So he went and he sought out the chief priests, and his purpose was clear. It was to betray Jesus to them. Look at verses 10 and 11. The strangest thing that struck me as I looked at verses 10 and 11 was the start of verse 11. They were glad when they heard this. And I thought to myself, isn't it weird what makes some people glad? Other versions say they were delighted. Happy, happy chief priests. The principle here is that people can be happy for very wrong reasons. Our being happy is not necessarily an indicator that things are right. Author Mark records the chief priests promising Judas money. Matthew's gospel specifies it was those famous 30 pieces of silver. And he also says that they paid Judas right then and there. In verse 1, the chief priests and scribes in an ongoing manner were seeking. And now in verse 11, did you notice? In an ongoing manner, it's Judas who begins seeking to find just the right time to betray Jesus, understanding their priority of wanting to keep things secret, I'm sure. I showed you at the beginning where we were headed this morning. Many may be unaware of God's timing, but what matters is the good or evil we do in response to Christ, as individuals or in a group. Many may be unaware of God's timing. We had three snapshots this morning. We had the chief priests and the scribes. We had the woman with her expensive perfume. We had Judas. I think all of them were unaware of God's timing. God had a specific time for Jesus to die. Don't know if you thought about this, but he had a specific time for Jesus to die. He, as the Lamb of God, was to die at the same time. We'll talk about this in coming weeks. He was to die at the same time that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed in the temple. Christ is our Passover. says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. The chief priests and the scribes had their plan. It was to kill Jesus after the festival. They were unaware of God's timing, specifically the timing of the part of God's plan that involved Jesus' sacrificial death. I don't think Mary realized how near Jesus' death was. So I don't think she realized that she was anointing Jesus' body before his burial. I don't think she realized that. The Apostle John seems to reveal Mary's motive in his gospel. This is at the time of the meal that we saw at the beginning toward the chapter in verse 3. John talks about that in his gospel. And at the time of the meal being served, John said, Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. She loved Jesus. She appreciated so much what he had done for her brother and thus for the family. And I think she was unaware of God's timing. Judas, too, was unaware of God's timing. He had his timetable, but like the chief priests and the scribes, he had no clue what God's plan was and how it was going to be fulfilled in Christ's death. So what about us? Are we like the many who may be unaware of God's timing? I think very often we are, especially when it comes to trying to take in the big picture of what God is doing. I think by God's grace, we may have a sense of God's timing for ourselves, for our family, maybe for our church family. But when you talk about getting the sense of timing of the big picture of what God is doing, I think that's pretty hard. You may not expect me to say this, but you know what I think I learned from this passage? Generally speaking, I don't think we have to actually worry about being aware of God's timing in the big picture. Now, in some cases, we do have to try, where Scripture tells us. So remember what Mark just got done showing Jesus is saying. It's true that no one knows the day or the hour, all the things that lead up to his return and his return. But he also says, when you see certain things happening, recognize that he is near. So that's one area where we are trying to get a sense of the big picture. But often, we don't have to worry about the big picture and what God's timing is. Why? Because he's going to make it happen anyway. He's truly in control. The chief priests and the scribes had their plan for Jesus. It didn't matter. God's plan and timing would still happen. This woman thinks that she's just showing love, saying thank you to Jesus. She didn't realize that she was anointing Jesus for his burial. It didn't matter. God had his plan and his timing. Jesus and Judas had his plan as well. He would look for a time that was opportune. It didn't matter. God's plan and timing would still happen just the way God wanted. So if we don't regularly concentrate on trying to understand the big picture of God's plan and timing, what should we concentrate on? I think this passage shows us that what really matters is the good or the evil we do in response to Christ. Priests and scribes, evil response. Mary, good response. Judas, evil response. In a group or as individuals, how do we respond to Christ? Individuals, part of a group, maybe a family group, part of a church family group. How do we respond to Christ? Do we respond with good? Do we respond with evil? And God wants us to respond to the Lord Jesus with good works, because that's what he has prepared for us to do. And just like Bob was indicating, as people watch us, especially during this time, that's the way we're to live our lives in response to Christ. Even as he completes, even as God completes his plan with his timing. Let's pray. Father, it would be very easy for us to kind of turn ourselves around and around and get ourselves in a tizzy with thinking about your will on a grand scale. You make your will known most often, the things we really have to concentrate on Scripture says. Do this, don't do that. And that's enough for us very often, Lord. And then sometimes when it comes to kind of your hidden plans for us, for others, for our church family, you're gracious enough to reveal those things in how you lead and how you guide us. We even talked about that with our verse last week of Psalm 31:3. But I pray, Father God, that rather than get turned around and what are his big plans, and besides a sense of knowing what's happening and is the time of Christ's return approaching, given what was said like in Matthew 13, I pray, Father God, that we will concentrate on just doing the things that you want us to do that glorify you, that are good works in your sight after receiving Christ. Now, Father, if there's anybody who has not received Christ, may they understand they can't even do good works until they come to know the Lord Jesus, until they receive him. I pray, Father God, that they would embrace that truth, that eyes would be opened, that blindness would be taken away, that hearts would be opened, and that they would indeed embrace all that he brings to life and to life forever. But I pray, Father God, that then we will think about what are the things that we do every day. As Bob was talking about the worship, that's not just on a Sunday, but that we do every day. What are those good things that we do that bring you glory? And I pray, Father God, that as we do that, we just trust you, that it fits into your plan, it fits into your timing. Even as Mary didn't really see it, you still did it. And she can still say that she was part of your sovereign timing. And we can say that too, even if we may not realize it. We may not realize it until we're with you. But Lord, give us confidence in the time that comes. Give us that sense of discernment so that we can pick out when people are saying all these great-sounding things, pious-sounding things, noble-sounding things, and really at the heart of it is just their own selfish personal plans. And instead, Father God, for us to say, for my life, I want to be one that just pours out good works, good things that glorify you. And then in time, we'll see what the Lord Jesus was talking about, that part of your plan where he comes back to reign will indeed occur. Help us to process through the many practical things of this chapter, Lord. Show us which ones really need to be most embraced by each of us, so that we live in accordance with your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.